So if you haven't opened your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please do that. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody will hand you a Bible. The scriptures should be on the screen, but again, I encourage you to read along in your Bible with me. It would be great to just make sure I didn't make any mistakes up there. All right, let's pray. Father, it is such a joy and a privilege and honor, Lord, really, to be together with your people once again. God, to recognize years of service, Lord, that have been committed to you by a family. To recognize, Lord, that it's not only those who have been serving you faithfully, but we know that others, Lord, have. And I thank you, Lord, for each of those people within this body who have just been an integral part of this body, doing, Lord, as you have called them. How we work together, how we fit and work together to operate, Lord, as a body. We're not, God, we don't have what it takes in and of ourselves. We really need one another. And I thank you, Lord, that you are growing us as a fellowship in these areas. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you're doing in our lives as individuals, but even more so, Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in the life of this congregation of believers, this body at fellowship. Father, we again want to thank you for your word that is truth. And God, though there are some things that are difficult to deal with, difficult to understand or even to receive, Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and that it's your Spirit, Lord, that works within us to understand and to receive these things, Lord, that we'll read this morning. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would be at work. Father, we just want to yield again this time in our hearts to you. And Father, I pray for anybody this morning who may be struggling. I pray, God, for those who are just going through difficult times, unsure times. Father, for those who just may be going through fearful times, times, Lord, that cause them to worry or stress. I pray, God, this morning we would come together to you and find that place of rest and peace, knowing that you are in control. And we can trust you, Lord. We can trust you with every detail of our lives. You are a good God. You're a good Father. And so, Lord, we just want to trust you with all of those things this morning and ask that you would just speak to our hearts yet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I titled the message this morning, A Better Ministry. Now, when it came to the relationship status that Paul had with the Corinthian church, I think the proper thing to say would be it's complicated, right? Because it would be a fitting description because Paul had a really complex relationship with this church that he loved so deeply. There were some in Corinth at this time casting doubt on the veracity and validity of Paul's ministry. They were making it seem as though Paul's character and care toward the church in Corinth was lacking. And so when Paul writes this letter, part of the reason that he writes this letter is to assure them that his integrity is still intact. And that he does, in fact, care deeply for this group of believers. In chapter 2, we saw a few ways that the care of Paul was clearly conveyed to the Corinthian church. His love for them, his care was conveyed for them, and his desire toward them. You remember, what Paul says is, look, I don't want to bring you sorrow. And the reason I didn't visit you was not because I don't care for you. It's because I didn't want to bring you sorrow. My desire for you is joy. We then saw that his care was clearly conveyed for the Corinthian church in his discipline toward them. And in chapter 2, he really continues to correct and discipline them, really giving them instruction for how they ought to receive and forgive someone that they had corrected. And then we also saw that his care was conveyed clearly through his direction. Even his care for them helped to determine some of his direction. But at the close of chapter 2, Paul explained that it was God who was ultimately in charge of Paul's direction, where Paul went. You'll remember that the charges against Paul were Paul doesn't keep his word because he said he would come and he didn't. Well, Paul explained that some of the reasons for why he didn't come, the change of direction, and then he closes really by saying ultimately it's God that leads us in victory. And he began there and he will continue this morning to defend his ministry by differentiating it from the ministry of others. He says that there were many others who were peddling the word of God. He said, we weren't like those men or women, you might say, who were peddling the word of God. Now, peddling is usually what we relate to a bicycle. But the word here, peddling the word of God, means to water down for gain. It would be used to speak of a person that was selling wine, a winemaker who waters down their wine in order to make more profit. And so Paul says, we're not like those people who water down the word of God for the sake of profit. We preach and teach honestly, truthfully, with integrity. Sadly, today, there remain a lot of people, many, as Paul says here, I believe, that are continuing to peddle the word of God, water down the gospel in order to profit from it. Too many preachers behave as though they're God's editors rather than just faithful ministers or messengers. And so rather than faithfully relay his message, they choose to redact it and maybe add to it and change it to make it more palatable or pleasing to people. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm not like that. I'm honest. I'm forthright. I say what needs to be said, and I mean what I say. Now, apparently, some of these people, some of these men were operating in Corinth at the time. These men who were peddling the word of God. And so in this chapter, Paul continues to set his own ministry apart from these people. And in the defense of his ministry, we'll see this morning, he sets it apart even from the ministry of Moses, probably the most influential man in all of Judaism and potentially all of time and history. So this morning, there are 4 points that we'll get through rather quickly. We'll see Paul's commendation of his ministry, or the commendation of Paul's ministry. We'll look at the sufficiency of Paul's ministry. We'll look at the glory of his ministry. And then we'll look at the liberty of his ministry as Paul defends his ministry to this church that he had a really deep and loving relationship with. And so, if you would please read with me, we'll actually back up to verse 14, I believe. Yeah, 14. And we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Hallelujah. And so Paul begins here, he opens up and really continues here in chapter 3 by speaking of this commendation of his ministry. And he asks a couple of questions here. He says, do we begin again to commend or recommend, you might say, ourselves? Or do we need letters of commendation for you to give to you or from you to give to others is the idea. Now, letters of commendation were commonly utilized within the early church. If a minister came to town and they had a letter sent by Peter or by James that said, hey, we recommend this guy, it bore a lot of weight. In fact, that was, in the early church, their form of credentials. Do you have the credentials? Are you really someone that we should be listening to? And so while they were utilized commonly within the church, due to Paul's history with the Corinthian church, he calls upon their changed lives as the best commendation for his ministry among them. It's not about the letters written by other men. It's about you as an epistle. We ministered to you. You are evidence that our ministry is in fact the ministry of the Lord. See, Paul knew that the best commendation that he had wasn't what other men said about him, but what God clearly did through him. That's the best commendation that he had. And so rather than try and gather up all of the letters, I'm sure he could have gone to the church in Jerusalem and gathered up all of the evidence and all of the letters of commendation and said, look, all of these people, they support me, because they did. Paul just says, look at yourselves. Look at what I did there. And look what the Lord really did through me, through in your lives. Interestingly, Paul, he's really proving his apostleship and his authority among them in this case. But interestingly, Paul doesn't refer to them or them to his miracles. Oftentimes, that would be what people would say. Look, he's an apostle because of the miracles that he does. Paul doesn't do that here. Paul did a lot of miraculous things through the Spirit's gifting. He certainly did some miraculous things. But Paul's commendation wasn't through what you might consider apostolic signs. Paul's commendation, and the greatest commendation to the veracity and validity of Paul's ministry, was the change that was clearly seen in the lives that he ministered to through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, you are the evidence that what I am is genuine, that my ministry is real. And in verse 3, Paul views himself there in a moment as a pen, as merely a vessel through which the Holy Spirit, who he says is the ink, flowed into the lives or the hearts of the Corinthians, who are the tablets. See, Paul says the letter with pen and ink on written on scrolls, paper, papyrus, whatever it was that they used, he said that's not nearly as powerful as your life.
Amen.
As the Holy Spirit wrote upon your hearts. And there's little doubt that Paul is referencing some Old Testament prophecies as he speaks here about this new covenant where God would write upon the hearts of people. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. I want to read this to you, as well as a couple of scriptures from Ezekiel, because I think that it's important to what Paul says here. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord prophesied this long before Paul ever preached or wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So back in Jeremiah's time, hundreds of years before Paul would ever be born, the Lord said, there will be a new covenant that I will form with these people. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, he says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And again, Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And so when Paul begins to speak of the ministry that he has been entrusted, this ministry of a new covenant where God would write on the hearts of men, he begins to really speak of that here when he says, God used us to write his word on your hearts. And he's referring, and those who are familiar with the Old Testament would know what Paul is talking about here and what Paul continues with. See, those things, that old covenant, were written on stone. In Paul's day, those letters of commendation were written on papyrus. But what Paul is saying is, the Lord is now writing on hearts. You know, in our time, I would say that the word, this is important. This is valuable. The word of God written on these pages, this paper that we read and hold in our hands this morning, is important. But I would also ask this morning, what has the Lord written upon your hearts? Because it's easy to become people that hear the word and read the word, study the word, maybe even know the word, and yet the word has never sunk deep enough to be written on our hearts. When you read the Bible, let me ask you, is it just simply words on a page that maybe inform or condemn? Or are they words that penetrate your heart to convict you? When you read the word, is it something where you can read it and there's some sort of work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes the words of Scripture and just writes them directly upon your heart so that rather than read these things in condemnation, you just are convicted and then you're empowered by the Spirit to walk. Paul continues here and he moves on from this subject in some ways. He'll continue to revisit this subject of commendation. He'll use this word. He'll talk about commending himself several times throughout the letter. But in the second point, in verses 4 through 6, Paul begins to shift to this idea of being sufficient for this ministry of this new covenant of writing upon the hearts of men. And he says that we have such trust through Christ toward God. See, Paul viewed himself as a vessel, one through whom the Lord worked. Paul's confidence in his ministry didn't come from the commendations of other men, and it did not come through the qualifications of his own upbringing or education. He knew that his sufficiency to minister this new covenant came from God. And in other places, what we see is that Paul recognized it came through the gracious gifting of God. The reason Paul could minister these things in the way that he did is because Christ made him sufficient. See, those attempting to undermine Paul's authority in Corinth, to cast doubt on Paul's sufficiency of this ministry, what they were trying to do is weasel their way into the lives of the Corinthians. Don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And so Paul, in addressing this, rather than list his credentials that might appeal to the flesh or present to them a letter of approval, Paul simply responds by saying, "You are our evidence, you are our commendation, and God is the one that has called us and made us sufficient." God has done this. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul presents a list of credentials that might have impressed some of those who were attacking him at this time. They seem to have been men with a Jewish background, men who were specifically still caught up on the law, as we'll learn this morning. And what Paul says in Philippians to that church would have been impressive to them. Paul says here that though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If you think you have what it takes to be confident in ministry, listen to what Paul said. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless according to the law, Paul had what it took, credential-wise, from a worldly perspective. But then he goes on to say, what things were gained to me. These things used to be important. I've counted them as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Your translation might read, dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says he was righteous according to the law, but he gave that up that he might be righteous, truly righteous, in Christ Jesus, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When it came to serving the Lord in the way that Paul did, Paul didn't think that human accomplishments or accreditations really amounted to much at all. It's not to say that they can't bear some weight. It's not to say that Paul didn't send letters or even use letters in his ministry. He did. Paul would send people with letters. It was a good thing. It was a helpful thing in that time. But what Paul is saying is that all of these things, all of these accomplishments and accreditations are rubbish compared to simply knowing Christ Jesus. The key for anyone that is seeking to be a minister, I know we have some Bible college students this morning, so maybe this is for you. Certainly these things are for me, and you know, the key to anyone that is in ministry or seeks to be in ministry is that there is nothing that can replace knowing Jesus. There may be some things that help you learn more about Him and help you understand Him and know Him in truth, but you cannot replace your relationship with Jesus with a title or with a degree or with the accreditation of human beings. In Acts chapter 3, verses 4, Peter and John are arrested after they miraculously healed a crippled man as they were going into the temple to pray. They began at that point to preach the gospel of Christ, and many people came to faith that day, which drew the attention of the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin arrested them, and they called Peter and John in, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, we read, and they declared the gospel even to the Sanhedrin the following day with great boldness, saying Peter that denied that he knew Jesus not too long before this. And we read of Peter and John as they declared the word of God in boldness before this hostile crowd of Jews. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, they say of Peter and John that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Peter and John were fishermen. They weren't trained in speech, and they weren't trained, in the ways that a teacher or a rabbi might have been trained. But then it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that incredible? They're untrained men. They're uneducated men. But they spent time with Jesus. Paul encourages Timothy in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, to study to show himself approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that it's not important to study the Bible, that it's not important to give time to study and to understanding the Bible. It's not to be neglected. But we also need to ensure that we don't neglect the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and an active living relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
We cannot replace those things with anything else. Everything else is dumb compared to this.
Amen.
Read with me in verses 7, and we'll read through 7 through 18 together. He says this: if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. He's saying the glory of the new covenant is so great that it almost makes the old look unglorious. Verse 11 says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Some deep things there. I'll try to give to you at least some understanding as to what I believe Paul is saying here. The next point, as we've looked at the commendation and the sufficiency of Paul's ministry, we now look at the glory of his ministry. As Paul begins to compare his ministry to the ministry of Moses. Now, some people would see this and think, how dare he? How can he compare himself to Moses? Well, he's not really. He's comparing his ministry to the ministry of Moses. His attempt is not necessarily to elevate him above Moses. He's not saying that I'm better than Moses. What he is saying is that I have a better covenant than Moses. I have a better message than Moses. It's a more glorious covenant than the old one. And from Paul's argument, it appears that the men who had come in to undermine his authority were Jewish men who continued to cling to the law for salvation. This was known at this time as Judaizers, those who would come in and say, you know what, we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, but you must also keep the law. Let me just tell you this, there are still those people today, Judaizers, who don't understand the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. And so in addressing these things, Paul references the events of Exodus chapter 34. If you're not familiar with those things, Exodus 34 is actually quite a beautiful chapter to read. I encourage you to read that on your own today. But it's a time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai after the Lord had initially gave the commandments and the people of Israel failed and God renewed his covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 34. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with the Lord as the Lord renewed this covenant and as he wrote the commandments with his own hand on two tablets, stone tablets, that Moses had brought up the mountain. After descending from the mountain and being in the presence of God as he was for that long, we're told that his face shone so that the people couldn't really look at him. So what he would do is anytime he was in the presence of the people, he would veil himself. So if he came out to speak to the people, he put a veil, he'd cover his face. What Paul says here is he was covering it because he didn't want the people to see the glory fading. But he would veil himself in the presence of the people and he would unveil his face in the presence of the Lord. I get this image of, you know, those things that glow when you shine light on them. Like, did he have some, you know, he just kind of glowed for a while, it seems like, and he needed to get refreshed. But after descending from the mountain, this would happen. He would veil his face in front of the people, unveiled before the Lord. And Paul refers to the ministry of Moses as the ministry of death. That doesn't sound like a good ministry to have. Ministry of death, right? And the reason that Paul is calling it the ministry of death is because at its core, what the law does is it stands in condemnation of mankind. It brings death. It never truly was meant to bring life or to bring righteousness. Not true righteousness before God. Not in the way that we need righteousness. It was a holy standard that mankind could look to and say, wow, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I need something else. I need a new covenant. I need God to act on my behalf. The covenant of grace, you might call it, the new covenant, is a ministry of righteousness. And because it's a ministry that says you are going to be made righteous by a gift of grace, not by through your own inabilities or your own abilities, it's far more glorious. And so what Paul says is there's glory attached to the ministry of condemnation and death. Surely there is a greater glory associated with the ministry of righteousness by the Spirit of God. Ministry, you might say, also of life through the Spirit of God. The ministry of Moses was certainly glorious. Paul's not saying it wasn't glorious, but it was a ministry and a glory that was fading. And when the light of the new covenant came, it made that old covenant look like it wasn't so glorious after all. Like the sun clearly outshines the moon. See, those who continue to cling to the law for salvation today, what we might call a legalist, who says, yes, you're saved by Jesus and this other thing, by doing A, B, C, and D. They say salvation comes by works, but they fail to recognize the true glory of the gospel of Christ. The true glory of Paul's ministry and the ministry of this new covenant, this glorious news of the gospel, this good news, is that you can be made right with God and righteous before God, not by your works, but by His finished work on the cross. So what Paul is saying is, he's not saying that Moses' ministry was inglorious, he's just saying the ministry of the new covenant, ministry of the gospel, is far exceedingly more glorious than the ministry of the law or death. And then he goes on to speak again of this ministry, and not only the glory of the ministry, but the liberty of this ministry, and how this ministry, this gospel, sets us free, you might say, from such bondage as the law. And so in verses 12 through 17, or through 18, he really addresses this, and he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we have hope in this glorious ministry, Paul says, we use great boldness of speech. This hope that Paul is referring to is not the hope of the gospel itself. Now, certainly in Jesus Christ, we have a hope of life and eternity with the Lord, our Savior. But the hope that the new covenant he's talking about here, it's the hope that the new covenant is far more glorious than the new. And so Paul says, because I hope and I know and I believe that this is a ministry that is far more glorious than the old covenant, I'm going to speak boldly about it. Again, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. There's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm bold and I'm sincere with it, and I'm honest and direct and straightforward because of what this covenant is. Paul explains something extremely important here when considering the old covenant and the nation of Israel. He says there in verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So here Moses is covering himself. Paul says, we're unveiled to you. We're speaking boldly and upfront, straightforward with you. But he says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. See, Paul explains something extremely important when considering the Old Covenant, and specifically the people or the nation of Israel. Maybe you have attempted to share the gospel with people who believe in the Old Covenant, and they've not yet come to see Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior. What Paul says is that there remains this veil over their faces, over their eyes, so that they cannot see clearly. And it's not until they respond to Jesus Christ, put their faith in Jesus, that that veil is lifted for them. Like Moses, who veiled himself when speaking to Israel, so too the veil remains in their blinded hearts and in their blinded minds, even when they read the scriptures today. When we were in Israel last year, well, 2019, November, that was one of the tragic things about that trip that I saw, is there were many religious people who are just blinded to Jesus. And there still remains a veil over their eyes. They read their scriptures. They're very faithful in some regard to their scriptures, but there is a veil that is only removed through Christ. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, even to this day, in Paul's day, but also even in our day. When Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. They're not able to see it clearly because they haven't come to Christ. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Let me just say this. Paul's speaking specifically about the nation of Israel, but there are a lot of people that might read the Bible and have a veil over their eyes. They read it and they think, well, this doesn't make sense. I don't get this. Why did God say this? Why do people like to spend their Sunday mornings reading this old book? It doesn't make sense to people. And let me just say this. If you read the Bible and you just don't get it, it may be that there is still a veil over your eyes. You may be able to comprehend some things intellectually. You may be able to understand some things through intellect, but if you don't really understand, get it, if God is not speaking to your heart, then you maybe haven't come to truly know Jesus, because Jesus is the one that lifts that veil for you. Now, that's not to say that there aren't going to be certain parts of Scripture that will be difficult to completely understand. All right, it can be a challenge to wrestle through and understand the intricacies of Scripture and theology and the Bible and all of those kinds of things. It may be difficult to understand those things, but when you come to Christ, a veil is removed, and it's like the Scripture comes alive. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you're struggling as you read the Bible and you think, I want to learn more about about God, but it feels like there's a veil on your face, maybe it's just that you haven't come to Christ. He is the one who can remove that veil. Paul clearly confirms that the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of the Lord. Look at this in verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Paul's saying, I have the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of the Lord. It's this spiritual ministry. It's not a ministry of paper or stones or pens or carvings. It's the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord writing on the hearts of people. So he confirms that this is the ministry of the Lord because the Lord is the Spirit. And then he says this, which I think is really important but sometimes misunderstood. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen? Amen. The liberty that Paul is referring to is a liberty in the context here where he's speaking of a liberty of access to the presence of God. Now, I know that we like to use this as a general principle that where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can kind of do whatever I want. Sometimes you'll hear this scripture used in maybe more charismatic, and I'm all for the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in the ministry and the life of the church. I'm all for those things, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians, that those things are good for the church if done in a way that edifies the body of Christ. But sometimes in maybe more charismatic circles, they'll use a scripture, this scripture in particular, to say, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, I can do whatever I want. There's liberty. There's freedom, bro. You know, don't bring me down. I don't know if you've ever heard it used in that way, or maybe you've used it in that way yourself. Well, that's not really the context wherein Paul is speaking about this liberty that comes through the Spirit of the Lord. He's talking about this unveiled face, this being in the presence of God, this liberty of access to the Lord Himself. Now, yes, we might use this as a greater principle to say, you know what, the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty to our lives. But really, the Spirit of the Lord brings liberty in our relationship with Christ Jesus. The nation of Israel was kept distant from God. They didn't see God. Moses saw God. They saw Moses with a veiled face. But now where the Spirit of the Lord is in the hearts of these people, as God is writing on their hearts, there's liberty in that access to the presence of God. This may bring a deeper understanding to the verse, which is often, as I said, used to justify unbiblical charismatic practices. See, Paul is not saying that the Spirit enables us to do everything we want, but that the Spirit enables us to draw near to Christ without any hindrance, without anything keeping us from Him. And he says, but we all, with unveiled face, get that, he's talking about this, now we all, like Moses, he was unveiled before God. And now we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, not faced, but as in a mirror. And maybe, you know, some people think he's referring to the mirrors of their day. They weren't very clear. They were a little bit cloudy because it was polished metal. So maybe in a mirror is speaking not clearly, not everything's perfectly clear, but as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, we are liberated in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit from the law, which brought condemnation, to a new covenant, whereby we are made righteous and brought near to God by His Spirit. As we behold the glory of the Lord, this glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the work of transformation. He says, that's the ministry that I have. It's not a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of righteousness where we can have liberty into the access or into the presence of God, where we can view Him with unveiled face, and where He can transform us through the work of His Holy Spirit. It's interesting because even here, this word beholding Him, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, it's a word that speaks of careful study. It's not just a casual glance. We look at Him. We study Him. We understand Him in truth. And through that relationship, through that access that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, we see our lives transformed. The law had a glory, but they were to move from the glory of the law to the glory of God's grace. The transformational work of the Spirit in our lives continues to move us from one glory to another glory. We have another glory that we're looking forward to, and we're glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you struggle against sin? You don't have to put your hand up. I'm assuming that most of you should. And sometimes we just don't see the changes that we want to see in our lives. Sometimes we fail continually in the same sins. The same things ensnare us. The same things trip us up. And the harder you try, the harder you fail, it seems. The harder you fall. The Bible teaches us that the greatest way to experience victory, to experience the transformation, is not through the better efforts of the flesh, but through better time spent with Jesus, through the empowering and the work and ministry of His Holy Spirit. Look, if you have been walking through your Christian experience and you've been struggling, maybe just re-examine how much time you're spending and how quality this time is of just beholding Jesus and allowing Him, and as you look to Him, allowing Him to transform you. And I'm not saying that it doesn't take effort. That in and of itself takes effort. That's why it's so easy to ignore sometimes, because it takes effort. But if we want to see the changes, the transformation taking place in our lives, it comes in spending time with our Lord. As we close this morning, we're going to close by spending some time in communion together. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, as we close our study this morning with communion. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul... Okay, I don't know if Paul wrote this. I think he did, but it may not have been Paul. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 10, reveals the weakness of the sacrificial system, the law. He says that blood of animals could never remove sins, and he goes on to speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, He was sacrificed once and for all, he says in verse 10. He then continues in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, and he talks about the sacrifices, again, not being able to take away sins, but the blood of Jesus removing our sins forever. This new covenant, this covenant in His blood. Verse 18, he says, now where there is remission of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. And then verse 19, he says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so as we close this morning with communion, I want to invite the worship team forward, and in just a moment I'll invite some of the men of the church forward to help pass out communion. You, Luke, and Brian. But what I want to remind you of is that we, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new and living way whereby we can enter into the presence of God. And so what Paul says is, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast. So this morning, as you hold in your hands these things that are meant to remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you this morning, because sometimes I've seen people who maybe have had a bad week where they've struggled in their doubts or in their faith or their deeds. They struggle to receive communion because they recognize that they did so poorly. Maybe you've been in that area, that place in your heart. Maybe you're there this morning. Listen, the reason that we receive these things is to remember that it's not about your performance. It's not about your works. It is about the faithfulness of the Lord. It is about what Jesus has done on your behalf. And so come, confess your sins. Repent before God. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. But as you come this morning, come and come into that place of intimacy, draw near to God with this assurance of faith. So to hold on to these things as we close with, as we play a song, and then we'll close with a prayer and take together.